Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we would lift our sister Helen before your throne of grace. Father, it grieves us to hear that she's doing poorly. Father, we are humbled by our lack of intelligence and wisdom that in fighting one disease we seek to pump toxins and poisons into the body. And Father, we would pray that you would protect Helen from these results of this chemotherapy. Father, that you would deliver her from the sluggishness, from the nausea, from the way it would drain her strength. And Father, we pray that you would give her full and complete health. And Lord, we would pray that man's hands wouldn't have to meddle in this problem anymore, Father, but Lord, you would deliver her from with your own hand. Father, that you would place her in remission, and when they try to scan her to see if there's anything there, Father, they would be amazed to find that there's nothing. Lord, we ask that you would comfort her even now, that you would give her peace, and we pray, Father, for a quick and complete recovery. Father, we would also lift up our Pastor Brian, and we ask, Father, that you would give him unction and strength as he ministers to many of our sister churches this evening in Livermore. We ask, Father, that your word would go forth. Lord, that you would be faithful to send forth your Spirit and propel your word along. We ask, Father, that it would be a joyous time for many who attend that evening. Father, that you would hide Brian, that you would cause him to be eclipsed by your word, and that people would see you. Father, that would be our prayer here this evening as well. Father, through the weakness and the frailty, and Father, just the plain stupidity of men, Father, you cause your word to shine brightly. And we ask, Lord, that you would hide the clay, that you would allow the treasure inside to be revealed, that your word would go forth with power and strength, and that man would not be seen. Father, we do ask for ears to hear as well. And Father, with the length of the day, and Lord, with the heat of the evening, Lord, we will have greater difficulty listening. And we ask, Father, for strength. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make it an easy thing for us to hang upon your every word. Lord, we pray that you would be faithful to your promises. You say, Lord, that your word will go forth and it will not return to you void, but it will achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And we ask for that this evening, Father, that your word would go forth with power and strength and achieve your purposes. In Christ's holy name, amen. Last week, I had hoped to cover from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2 and verse 3. I feel the need to stop at verse 3. Because the content of the Lord's vision to Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5 is worth its own message. And it would be wrong to try and shoehorn those verses onto the tail end of another message. So where we failed last week, we shall endeavor to succeed this week. This will give us the chance to run the plow a little deeper over Habakkuk's challenge. And then we will break into new ground in chapter 2. For those who might be wondering, I do expect that once we get to verse 6 that the pace in Habakkuk will pick up a bit. So, but let me set the stage by reviewing what we have studied in Habakkuk up to this point. Somewhere in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 1, we will then transition from review to exposition. Habakkuk had first protested concerning the Lord's apparent inaction against the wicked in Judah, and also against the Lord's apparent failure to respond to Habakkuk's prayers for deliverance. And in response to this protest, the Lord reveals to Habakkuk that he is at work. Unbelievably, the Lord is raising up the Babylonians to come and punish his own people in Judah. As the Lord had declared, Habakkuk can't believe this. He was hoping for a revival, not destruction. Habakkuk then enters into his second protest in verse 12. Standing on a firm foundation of faith, Habakkuk begins reasoning from God's character, God's covenant relationship with Israel, and God's pattern throughout history of preserving and delivering His covenant people, claiming His covenant relationship with God and the covenant promises of a covenant-keeping God. Habakkuk makes the bold conclusion that God's people shall not be utterly destroyed, but shall instead be chastised by the Chaldeans. And as we mentioned last week, Habakkuk is something of a forerunner of the Puritans, who take their assurance, their boldness, and their arguments in prayer from the character and the promises of God. We then move into the challenge of the prophet. But before we do, let us read from verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 5. So starting in chapter 1 and verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost Thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art Thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast Thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Now, Habakkuk's challenge begins in verse 13 and runs down to verse 17. And although Habakkuk has just made this great statement of faith and has drawn forth this conclusion that we will not die, and he draws that forth from the character of God, he's puzzled and he's confused. He cannot reconcile what he knows about God's character with what he sees the Lord doing. In faith, but with a perplexed faith, he issues a challenge to the Lord. Habakkuk has been able to reason from God's character that the Chaldeans will be the Lord's instrument of discipline rather than an instrument of destruction. But he is unable to reconcile how the Holy One of Israel, who cannot tolerate the treacherous or condone the wicked or look upon iniquity, can utilize a wicked, corrupt, and pagan nation to discipline a nation more righteous than they. How can a just God use an unjust people as an instrument of judgment? How can a holy God use a wicked people as an instrument of discipline? And then continuing his challenge, Habakkuk uses the illustration of the Chaldeans as fishermen in verses 14 through 17. He says, you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things or swarming things without a ruler over them. Now, Habakkuk is no Rabbi Kushner. He knows that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And he lays the responsibility for this dehumanizing of men squarely upon the Lord's shoulders. You have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things, or literally swarming things. And these swarming things can refer to things that are either on the land or in the sea. And with Habakkuk's imagery of a fisherman, it probably makes more sense here to take this as the swarming things that are within the sea. This is how this very word is used in Psalm 104 and verse 25, where the psalmist writes, "There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great." So there's a parallel statement here, and the creeping things are referring to those things that swarm within the sea. But he also says that they're like things without a ruler over them. Now, in my searching, I only found two places, and that's not to say there isn't more, but I found two places in Proverbs that talk about things that have no ruler over them. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, the preacher says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." And then in Proverbs 30, verse 27, it says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks." So when we look at this phrase and says, you've made us like creeping things or swarming things that have no ruler over them, the two examples that we find in biblical writ is locusts and ants. This is the level of creature that men are being reduced to fish, to the level of something like ants and locusts. But how is it that God has made men like the fish of the sea? This has been Habakkuk's charge against God, but how is it that God is doing this? Well, Habakkuk explains in verse 15. He says, "The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad." So in his analogy of the fisherman, then he talks about the three instruments of the fisherman, and we went over these last week. But how do you catch a fish? Will you catch it with a hook? Will you catch it with a small net that an individual man might use? Or do you catch it with a large net that many men would need to handle in order to utilize it, a drag net, if you will? And so using these three instruments, the Chaldeans, those great fishermen, are gathering together the peoples. This is how God has made men like the fish of the sea. Now, Habakkuk is not a member of PETA. The president of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, Ingrid Newkirk, has said, "There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a boy, is a dog, is a boy." This is so utterly lopsided and turned on its head, it's incredible to think that anybody can even think this. Because even just think, if you were driving down the road and you feel this bump, and you get out, and you find that you have hit some small child. Just imagine the horror that would go through your mind when you discovered that. And imagine your relief if you were to go out and you found instead that it was somebody's dog. And imagine the greater relief if you came out and it was just some rabbit that you ran over. There's a lot of suicidal rabbits out by Pine Nuts. Or you come out and it was some rat, or you wouldn't have felt this as a bump, but you notice that in your tire tracks there's what remains of a spider or a cockroach or something. You wouldn't even care. You might even aim for it. But this is something that's true even of the natural man. The natural man, if he experiences that, would think the same way. There is an understanding that men are more important than animals. But not according to PETA. Man is a visible replica of the invisible God. But the Chaldeans are treating men no differently than the lowliest of creatures. The Babylonians treat men like swarming things, like the lowest of animals. Now Habakkuk now gives two results. He lists two results that occur from God dehumanizing men. And then he lifts up a third one by way of a question. And I don't know about some of the other translations, but in the new American Standard, you'll notice these results by the therefores that are in the text. So in verse 15, you have the first result. The Chaldeans rejoice in their murderous rampage. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. The fact that men are killed with no more thought than one might kill a fish is bad enough. But worse yet is when somebody takes pleasure in it. Worse yet is the Babylonians' delight, their glee in killing men. Then in verse 16, we see the second result. The Chaldeans take credit for their murderous rampage. Verse 16 reads, "Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful." The Babylonians credit all the victory and success to their own resources and strength. As the Lord Himself had stated in verse 11, that He describes them as they whose strength is their God. This is actually something that the Assyrians, who took away the northern tribes into captivity, had also thought. And many of you may remember in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah 10, where the Lord is using Assyria as the rod of His anger. But He's also going to punish Assyria. And why? He says in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.' For he has said, that's the king of Assyria, 'By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped.' And the saw, or the axe, is taking credit for what the hand did. And so the Lord says, 'I'm going to punish Assyria for their pomp and haughtiness.' But that's what the Babylonians are doing now too. The Babylonians are burning incense to their fishing net and offering sacrifices to their net. They're crediting their success to themselves and their resources. And Habakkuk gives the reason why they worship their strength. He says, because through these things, two reasons, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. The Chaldeans are living in the lap of luxury. They have the best things that plundering the world can bring. But now Habakkuk comes to his third result. But whereas he stated the first two in the forms of statements, now he brings about this third result as a question. And he says in verse 17, "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" The Chaldeans have drawn in their net. And their net is cram-packed full of men treated with no more worth than the fish of the sea. And Habakkuk asks, "Will the Chaldeans now empty that net and cast it out into the sea again? Are they going to bring in further hauls of fish? Are there going to be further men who are subjected to this barbarism, if that's a word? Shall their murderous rampage continue? Will it go on perpetually? Are you going to continue to look down upon them with favor? Will you continue in your silence? Or are you going to do something, Lord? And so Habakkuk ends his challenge to the Lord. And then, in the first verse of chapter 2, we see the prophet on patrol. He states, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So he starts out with these parallel statements. I will stand on my guard post and I will station myself on the rampart. And the rampart just simply being a wall or a bulwark which is providing protection around some city or encampment. And the idea here is of a watchman who's looking out for the enemy. And if you're in a city and you're, let's say that it's a walled city with gates, you want to see the enemy approaching soon enough so that you can get people in the gate and you can raise those gates, you can get them into the walls and prepare yourself before the enemy's at your doorstep. And so you get up on that watchtower and you're looking out and you're waiting to see if the enemy's approaching or not. But now if you're in a smaller city or if you're just in an encampment, then you might raise up an earthen bulwark or a rampart. And so the watchman seeking to find some elevation to increase his line of sight climbs up on the rampart. And he's looking and he's watching to see what might come. Now the prophet is often cast in the role or the imagery of the watchman. We find this in Ezekiel 2, actually somewhat familiar passages in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33. But in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord states, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. And he goes into greater depth, but the idea is this. The prophet, he hears a word of warning from the Lord. And it's his responsibility then to blow the trumpet so that the people can make ready. Now, if the people fail to make ready, then their blood is on their own head. But if the prophet never sounds the trumpet, then their blood will be on his head. So the prophet is standing watch and he's waiting to hear the warning of the Lord. And when he hears it, he's to warn the people. There's also other places where the prophets are cast in the imagery of watchmen. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 reads, Thus says the Lord, Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, Listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not listen. And the Lord is speaking about the point, speaking about the fact that I raised up prophets to warn you, and they blew the trumpet. But you did not listen. You did not prepare. And Habakkuk, standing upon his watchtower, states, And I will keep watch. And he has a twofold purpose for watching. First, he's watching to see what the Lord will speak to him. He's waiting to hear what the Lord's answer is to this challenge. The Lord had been faithful to answer him before in his first protest. Now when he protests again, he says, I'm waiting and I'm watching to hear the Lord's answer. But he has a second reason as well. And he says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. When I am reproved. Habakkuk is aware of the audacity of his challenge. Will the creature rebuke the Creator? Will the sinner correct the Holy One? Since Habakkuk has dared to correct God, he expects to hear a rebuke from God. And he's not alone in doing this. When Abraham was in a sense reasoning or even arguing with God, he had found out that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. Well, good riddance. Oh, but Lot's there, though. And so he reasons with the Lord, and he says, will the judge of all the earth not do right? He says, Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Lord, if there's 50 men there, will you spare them? And he reasons his way down. But during this debate that he has with God, during one of the verses, he says in Genesis 18 and verse 27, and Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. And this is the idea that we get here. Even though we might stand forward in faith, when we confront God about something He's doing, when we're just dust and ashes, we can expect to be rebuked. That's what Habakkuk expects. Job too. Job also. In Job chapter 4 and verse 17, reasons, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth. But what is man that he should stand before God and then not expect to be rebuked? Isaiah, too, gives a warning. He says, woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker, an earthenware vessel among vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? But Habakkuk, that feisty Jew, is studying how he might reply to the rebuke. He's not only watching for the Lord's answer, he's preparing his answer to the rebuke that he expects to receive. He's mustering up future arguments. Lord, I'm waiting for you to answer me, but I'm ready. I'm gathering things on my side. I'm going to be ready when you come back with this answer, Lord. You know, Habakkuk and Abraham aren't the only ones who did this either. There was a time when Moses stood up in Numbers chapter 14. And the Lord has a legitimate complaint. The Lord says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? You know, sometimes we forget that it's not only men who cry out, how long? Here God cries out, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispose them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath. Therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. There's a lot to preach in that passage. But you'll notice, oh, I won't go there, but notice that Moses is arguing with God, in a sense. He says, Lord, if you do that, think of what the nations are going to say. Besides which, Lord, you declared this about yourself. Now, Lord, in accordance with what you declared about your character, pardon us. So this isn't a... I think Habakkuk gets a bad rap sometimes. The fact that he is preparing his arguments doesn't necessarily mean that he is a man of weak faith. It doesn't mean that he should be despised by any means. I think rather that he should be somewhat admired, like Abraham and Moses were and are. Now we come to Yahweh's reply. There's basically three parts to this. There's the commissioning of the vision, there's the character of the vision, and there's the content of the vision. And I only hope to cover the first two of these this evening, and then we'll try and devote an entire sermon to the content. But first, the commissioning of the vision. The Lord's response is surprising in more ways than one. First of all, Habakkuk had steeled himself for this rebuke. But the Lord responds with a gentle disclosure rather than a rebuke. And then the Lord also, he doesn't start with an explanation. He starts with a command. And it says in verse 2, Then the Lord answered me and said, Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, literally on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Now, O. Palmer Robertson makes much of the fact that this article is present before a plural tablets, the tablets. And he points out that the only other place that this occurs is when it's speaking about the Decalogue, about the Ten Commandments. That's the only other place that they talk about the tablets. And where Robertson goes with this is, he says that there's an implication here, that the content of this vision is going to be just as important, just as significant as what took place at Sinai. You say, what? In a minor prophet? Yes, even in Habakkuk. And even some of the Jewish scholars have given some indication that they saw something to this as well. David Pryor makes the statement, Jewish scholars felt that these three Hebrew words, and when he says these three Hebrew words, he's talking about the fact that the righteous man shall live by faith. It's only three Hebrew words. These three Hebrew words were felt by Jewish scholars to fairly summarize the message of the whole Bible. And Rabbi Simlai states, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11, Micah to 3, Isaiah to 2, but Habakkuk to 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. And so there's an understanding here that here, within this minor prophet, is summed up the entirety of Scripture, in a sense. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need the rest of Scripture, because the rest of Scripture expounds what this means. But you have a summary statement right here in Habakkuk. Now, the Lord gives a purpose as to why Habakkuk is to record this vision and inscribe it or carve it on the tablets. The purpose is so that the one who reads it may run. Now, there have been some commentators and at least one translation that have swapped this. Instead of saying that the one who reads it may run, they say, so that a runner may read it. See, they've kind of turned it on its head. And from that they say, okay, well, you want to carve these tablets such that it's very clear and it's very large so that somebody running by can read it. And you see that interpretation also in the New Jerusalem Bible. It says, write the vision down, inscribe it on tablets to be easily read. You see how they're paraphrasing that idea about that a runner running by would be able to read it so that it's easily read. But that's not what the Lord's saying. The Lord's saying so that the one who reads it may, as a result, run. Now, prophets are not only represented in Scripture as watchmen, but they are also sometimes represented as running with their message. In fact, we find this statement in Jeremiah 23 and verse 21. Speaking of false prophets, the Lord says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. And then also, by way of implication, in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, why are they blessing his feet? And part of the idea here is that you know, back before they had email, and before they had the telegraph, and before they had the Pony Express, they'd have runners that would take a message and run it from one place to another. And here, though the prophets are seen as running with a message from the Lord. And so the idea of this passage is that you need to write it down so that those who read it might be able to run with it and preach it, that they might be able to announce it as good news. Now, in verse 3, we come to the character of the vision. And verse 3 reads, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Now, it begins with this for statement, and is also explaining why Habakkuk needs to write this down. Because the vision is yet for the appointed time. The fulfillment of the prophecy will not be immediate. Therefore, the prophecy needs to be written down so that people in later years will be able to read it and preach it before the prophecy is completed, before it's fulfilled. It's not going to happen in your time, Habakkuk, so therefore you need to write it down for those who come after. Now, it says here that the prophecy hastens toward the goal, and that hastens is more literally pants. The prophecy hurries, it longs, it yearns, it pants for its own fulfillment. A gentleman commentator by the name of Hitzig makes the statement, true prophecy is inspired, as it were, by an impulse to fulfill itself. And then we have this statement, it will not fail. Or in the King James or in the marginal reading of the New American Standard, it says, it will not lie. That is, the prophecy is certain. It will come about. God is not a man that he should lie, and his words, therefore, will not lie. But they will come to pass. The prophecy is certain. You'll remember the words in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. But then he makes this statement, though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Now, what's the difference between tarrying and delaying? Well, there's really, the difference is negligible. In fact, there's places where this word delay is translated as tarry. So you might as well say, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. You know, when the Lord makes the statement, it will not fail, and he makes a statement, it will not delay, the implication here is that it's going to look like it's going to fail. It's going to look like it's going to delay. Here he is stating the thing twice. And why is he making this statement at all? Because it's going to appear not to take place. Old Palmer Robertson states, appearances would contradict the message contained in the vision. Do you hear that? Appearances, what you see with your eyes, will appear to contradict what's in the message. It will appear not to be taking place. John Calvin suggests that it is from the human perspective that the vision appears to tarry. Only in the human perspective does it appear to tarry in its fulfillment, and that's because of the long period involved in its realization. As time goes by, and time goes by, and time goes by, and the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled, there's going to be the tendency on man's part to say, the prophecy failed. It's delaying. The Lord says, no. If it tarries, wait for it, because it will certainly come. It will not delay. From God's perspective, the certainty of its fulfillment according to the divine timetable cannot be questioned. And in fact, we have a passage in the second epistle of Peter that speaks about this very thing in regard to the return of Christ. Peter says that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter states, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. According to men, it might seem like Christ is delaying. They got waylaid on the way back or something. That's not the case. It will take place to the very picosecond of when the Lord has planned in all eternity past. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy that Habakkuk is going to hear next week is certain, but it shall be fulfilled at its appointed time, according to God's time schedule, not Habakkuk's. And in fact, and we may or may not spend more time on this, but the writer to the Hebrews takes a passage from Isaiah, but then takes this passage as well and brings them together and uses them to talk about the coming of Christ, about the return of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, he writes, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So when is this prophecy actually going to be fulfilled? And I hope to go into that in some greater depth next week. But it's not completely fulfilled until Christ returns again. David Pryor can make the statement, "The end of Babylonian domination and the return of God's people from exile would be penultimate. The ultimate end is when Jesus, the Messiah, returns in glory and will be acknowledged by all as Lord of all." That's the final and full completion of this prophecy. Now, a few brief points by way of application and comment. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Do you see evil raising its head? Are the enemies of God arming themselves to battle against His church? God is still in control. He brings His perfect will to pass through imperfect men, and He brings about His good pleasure through wicked men. So if you see some threat upon the horizon, or some organization or assembly of wicked men persecuting the church, take your concerns to the Lord and leave them there. Sometimes also we have to wait in answer to prayer. Sometimes we need to stand watch in alert expectation, in diligent observation, in patient waiting. Other saints have waited before us too. Daniel once waited for 3 weeks, fasting from all meat, wine, and tasty food before he received an answer to one of his prayers from the Lord. God will answer in His time, but be alert, because sometimes the Lord isn't in the rending wind or the earthquake or the fire, but He's in the still, small voice. Also, if you come to the throne of grace in faith, then be tenacious and bold in prayer. If you don't come to the throne of grace in faith, then don't come at all. But if you do come in faith, then be bold and courageous. O. Palmer Robertson makes the statement, "So long as the harness of faith restrains the energies of God's own people, they may be edified as they join Habakkuk in his efforts to search out the depth of the mysteries of the Almighty." As long as you come before the Lord in faith, you can ask Him those questions that concern you when you appear to find a contradiction between God's character and what you see happening in this world. So come in faith, but come also boldly. Our Lord Jesus commands via parable the example of the persistent widow who caused a wicked judge to give in to her demands. Should we not come with greater persistency and boldness to the judge of all the earth who promises, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And then finally, sometimes God's promises appear to delay or tarry in their fulfillment. God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And I don't know exactly how much time took place. I would guess somewhere around 4 millennia passed by before the fulfillment of that prophecy was inaugurated. Does it seem as though some of God's prophecies delay? Wait for it. It will certainly come. God has a 100% fulfillment history for all of His prophecies. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that the world may mock and scorn and not believe that Your Son is returning. But Father, we look forward to that day. And Lord, we praise You for Your mercy, Father, that You have given this great amount of time for more souls to enter into Your kingdom. But Lord, we would also say with our hearts come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would grant us faith, that, Father, you would grant us boldness, that, Father, we would be able to emulate these saints like Habakkuk and Moses and Abraham as they came before you in prayer. Father, may we hold on to your promises and remind you of them, Father, that, Lord, you might hear our cries, Father, you would cause us to wrestle with you and until we were blessed. Lord, we ask that you would go before us this week. We pray again for our sister Helen. And we ask, Father, that even now, as this time has passed, that she is feeling 100% better. We ask, Father, that you'd watch over us, that you would cause us to walk in your ways, that you would cause your words to remain in our heads, that we might meditate upon them. And we ask, Father, that you would bring us into greater holiness, and that, Father, you would work through us for the advancement of your kingdom this week. In Christ's holy name, amen.